If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read from verses 5 to 15. We're going to read verses 5 to 15. We're only really going to focus on verses 9 to 15, because if you were here last week, you'll know we covered verses 5 to 8 then. We are going to touch on them because of the context. We're going to read Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. This is Jesus speaking. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, if you've not been here for a while or if you'd forgotten where we were. And Jesus says this, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Last week we thought about our motives. We thought about our motives, particularly in relation to three things: in relation to giving, in relation to prayer, and in relation to fasting. And Jesus has lovingly warned us in that section to be aware of our hearts, to be aware of the motivation that we have as we do any one of those things. He's gently and firmly told us that we can do them for one of two purposes. We can either do them for our own glory, for the opinions of others, for the praise of others, for reward from other people, so our own well-being, our own glory, or we can do them for God's glory. And it's an either or. We're not really doing it for, we can't kind of mix and match it how we feel. The idea is we've got to be doing it either for our glory or we're doing it for God's glory. He wants us to ask that question as we do things. Why am I doing this? Who am I doing this for? And I imagine if we have tried to assess that in our own lives, or if we were to do that now, our honest assessment would probably come up short, wouldn't it? We might not like the answer that we would give. Well, when I did that, what did I do it for? Probably for my own glory. When I did that, well, yeah, probably for my own glory. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, quite often we do things for our own glory. Now, Jesus hasn't said this so that we'll fall flat, walk away and think, man, this is hopeless, why should they even bother anymore? Jesus gives us this teaching to say, look, there's a real deep problem that you all have as human beings, as those who seek to follow me, but there is hope. Jesus doesn't give us this teaching to bat us over the head so that we'll feel guilty and ashamed. He gives it so that we'll see that we need him. He gives us this teaching so that we'll cry out for help from him. He gives us this teaching so that we'll strive in his strength to change, rather than try to do it on our own and fall flat on our faces repeatedly. Now, last week I said we were deliberately skipping over verses 9 to 15 because we were going to look at them now. Jesus' comment that follows in verses 14 to 15, we are going to look at that as well. But the context is key. That's why I'm recapping slightly last week, is because we're still in the middle of that same section. So the main point is still the same thing. Whose glory is this for? Is it for yours or is it for God's? Jesus is saying, are you doing it, any of these things, particularly in prayer? Are you praying so that other people will go, oh man, she is so holy, man, he is so righteous? Or are you doing it for God? Are you doing it because you love your Father in heaven and you want to please him? And so, unsurprisingly, when we get to these verses, God's glory is in focus all the way through. Look at verse 9. In contrast, this then is how you should pray. So, remember what not to pray like. Not like the hypocrites. Those guys, out loud, in public, for sure, they wanted everybody to think that they were brilliant. And not like the pagans. Remember them as well? Using a lot of words, using special words, repeating things, trying to be clever in their prayers to somehow unlock the favor of their God. Jesus is saying, don't be like either of them. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the pagans. He's not saying don't be persistent in prayer. It's a helpful conversation about this last Sunday after the service. He's not saying don't be persistent in prayer. He commends persistence in prayer in other places. He's just saying just don't babble. Don't just be repetitive when you pray. He's arguing against the idea of special words and special phrases, that somehow those things will be the silver bullet. If you just say it in the right formula, bing, you'll get the answer you want. He's like, it doesn't work like that. The pagans think it does. You need to know it doesn't. So don't pray like them. Instead, he says, pray like this. So Jesus is giving a pattern for prayer. A structure, a skeleton, a firm foundation for our prayers. He's not simply saying, just repeat this prayer by rote and everything will be okay. Because that would be kind of contradictory to what he just said. That would be mechanical, right? Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with repeating the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with saying it together. There's nothing wrong with simply just praying these words to God. That's not a bad thing. But Jesus is doing more than giving us a set prayer to pray. He's saying, this is the structure. This is the content. Use this as the basis for your prayer, because this is good stuff to pray. And remember who's telling us it, remember? It's Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was perfectly, eternally had the best relationship with the Father forever. And he's saying to us, this then is how you should pray. And if you were to do this, and I haven't done this in prep during this week, but I did read somebody who talked about this, and I then thought about some of the prayers that I was aware of in Scripture. You find that actually the prayers recorded in Scripture are not too dissimilar to this pattern. The focus of the prayers that we have written out for us in Scripture, prayers of Moses, prayers of Nehemiah, prayers of Daniel, prayers of Paul, their focus is always ultimately on God and His glory, and then the spiritual well-being of the people that they're praying for. So in many senses, we see other models that are like this. Jesus is saying, here's the skeleton. And Scripture says, here's some other examples of things you can flesh this out with all over the place. Saying the Lord's Prayer, as I said, straight through is not a bad thing unless it becomes bare routine. But it is much more than that. I genuinely think if we use this as the basis for our prayers, both public and corporate, as well as personal and private, I think it would be a massive spiritual benefit to us. I think it would change the way we pray for the better. I think particularly for those of us who struggle to pray for any length of time because our minds wander, mine does that all the time, or we fall asleep. Mine sometimes does that too. We would actually have something to focus on, something to work through, and we probably find that actually we pray for longer and pray more about who God is and what He's done simply by following Jesus' instructions. Working our way through this. We're not then thinking, what should I pray for next? Well, we can just work through those things that are written there. I genuinely think as well it would slowly change our desires, our actions, our attitudes and our hearts, because the content, as we'll see in a minute, is so focused on God and His glory that that can't help but transform our often small, earthbound thinking. So let's look at the prayer itself. The opening line is loaded with lots of encouraging truth. We could have spent all night on line one, but we'll not. And then that line one is then followed by six requests. And if you were around last summer, you'll remember we did the Lord's Prayer in six parts. So if you want a bit more detail, you can go back and listen to those six. I think they're all on the website somewhere. If they're not, I'm sure Jim can get you a link or a copy of them. The first three are all for God. The first three requests are all directed basically to Him, for Him, and the last three are for us. But ultimately, every single one of them is for God's glory, which again shouldn't be surprising because that's what's been in focus from verse 1 all the way through to verse 18 of chapter 6. So let's look at it a line at a time. Our Father in heaven. Jesus starts by teaching us how to pray and starts by telling us, well, look who you're talking to. Look who you're talking to. And these four words give us that perfect balance of who we're speaking to. So as we pray, we are speaking to the Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things in heaven and earth. We are talking to Him who is enthroned in heaven. So on the first point, that should stop us from ever being glib in prayer. And it should cause us to be amazed that prayer is even possible, because we're talking to the Father in heaven. And yet at the absolute same time, the wonder of these words is, we are reminded of the closeness of the relationship we enjoy. So Jesus is saying, yes, you're praying to the one enthroned in heaven, but you're praying to the one whom you get to call Father, because I have brought you into his family. So Jesus is saying, look, my God and Father is your God and Father too. And so as you come in prayer, your attitude should be one of a dependent child. You see, Jesus could have started the prayer with Creator in heaven, Sovereign in heaven, Lord in heaven, Judge in heaven, and every single one of those things would have been true. But he doesn't. When he teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray our Father in heaven. And he teaches us to pray in the plural. It's not my Father in heaven, it's our Father in heaven. Because as we then do that, we are reminded not only that he is the Creator, not only that he is our Father, but he is all of our fathers. So we're together in this. Even when I pray on my own in my bedroom, I still pray in the plural to our Father in heaven, because I'm reminded as I do that, that I'm not the only one. That I'm united with brothers and sisters locally, nationally, internationally, historically and futurally. It's not a word, but you know what I mean. So in four words, unsurprisingly, Jesus, the Son of God, gives us the perfect balance to begin our prayers. And a quick note, particularly as it's Father's Day as well, and I didn't plan this way. This is just the way it broke up and fell. Funnily enough, my mum thought Father's Day was next week. So, yeah, she usually sends me, oh, your dad wants this. Will you get it for him for Father's Day? Didn't get a message. Thought about it this morning. I haven't bought my dad a Father's Day present. Found out the reason why was my mum, who's so good at reminding me of stuff, thought it was next week. So, can I blame her? No, not really. I should have remembered, but hey. Anyway, quick note on this, on a serious note, being Father's Day. If our example of an earthly father is particularly bad, we need to remember as we come to the Bible not to project our experience of fathers onto God, because that's back to front. God is the perfect father, and human fathers should mirror the heavenly father, but we don't. We need to remember that our Father in heaven is the perfect father, so we can approach him and not be scared. We can approach him and not be anxious that he'll disappoint us. We can approach him without worry and know that he won't ignore us because he's perfect. So while we should never approach God glibly and take it for granted, we should approach our Father constantly with joy and know that we'll be received with great love because of his grace. So that's the opening statement, our Father in heaven. And this is the first then request, is hallowed be your name. So the first request is about God's glory. First and foremost, it's God's glory. Now, hallowed is not a word that we use very often. We might speak, or we might have heard it spoken about, well, the hallowed ground or the hallowed turf in a stadium. The idea being that it's special because of who it belongs to or who's played there or something historical that took place there. When Jesus tells us that we should ask for our Father's name to be hallowed, he's speaking about the fact that we should want God's name to be worshipped, adored, praised, honoured as it rightly deserves to be. Because ultimately the worship of God, and I think we sometimes forget this, the worship of God is the best thing for everyone and everything in the entire universe. If God is the supreme, the ultimate, most wonderful being in the universe, if he is the source of everything, then simply by definition, he is the only one worthy of worship. And so worship of God is proper and right and essential. So what is it that we should want to be hallowed? It says, hallowed be your name. Now we have to be clear on this too. This is not simply something linked to, well, it is linked to the third commandment, but it's not simply something about taking God's name in vain. This is not about blasphemy laws. It's something far bigger and far deeper than that. So we've all got names, right? Some of us have been given names because they're running our family, so we've all got the same surname, going back middle name going back generations. Some of us have been given names because our parents just like the sound of the word. Some of us may have been the unfortunate recipient of a name that was a spelling mistake. It's happened, believe me, there are some people whose names are spelt a particular way simply because somebody wrote it down wrong on a form. Some of us might have been given names because of its meaning. Now, in Scripture, Bible names are very important. Places are named because of the meaning or because of something that happened there. People are given names because of something that God said was going to be true about their character or something that he was going to do through them. And God's name, even more so, is key to who he is. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, you notice or hopefully realize that in the Old Testament, when it capitalizes L-O-R-D, that is the Bible's way of writing down Yahweh, which is God's name. But the Jews were so in awe of God's name that they wouldn't dare speak it in public. So they wouldn't utter that name in public. But the name of the Lord isn't just a name, like my name is Matthew. It is the name of the Lord is his entire being. It is his character. It is who he is at the deepest level. So the Old Testament is full of references to the Lord acting for his name's sake. So Psalm 23 verse 3 tells us that the Lord leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, he does what he does in shepherding us so that he will get the glory. It's about his character seen to be what it is, right, true, good, perfect. We read multiple times in the Old Testament that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you want to memorize what God is like, that's one of the best summaries you can get in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in lots of different places. It was like God gave it to Israel to say, look, this is me in a nutshell. You then read of things like the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord our provider. When Moses asks God, well, who shall I tell them sending me, God? Who shall I tell them sending me? He simply says, I am. Tell them I am sent you. In other words, tell them that the eternal, all-sufficient, self-sufficient Lord Almighty God is the one sending you. We're instructed to begin our prayer in this way because it focuses us on what matters most. Because above anything, as much as there are massive needs in our own lives, in our own church, in our own world, the one thing that matters above every single one of them is this: that God's name is glorified. So we've had one statement and one request. Now here's the question. Now, I don't like this question because my answer is not a good one to it. How do our prayers compare with Jesus' model so far? We're only two lines in, but how do our prayers compare to what Jesus tells us the way we should pray? If I'm honest, half of mine don't come anywhere near that. I'm not saying rate yourself so you can feel proud or bad or beat yourself up about it. But ask that question as we go through. How do my prayers, as I speak to God, how do my prayers fit with what Jesus says here? Because Jesus is saying to us, this then is how you should pray. We should be left in no doubt as to what prayer should look like. Because Jesus has said, it's not like this, and it's not like this, it should be like this. So in every sense, none of us has an excuse. I don't know how to pray. We do. Jesus has told us here. I mean, that to me, in one sense, that's a revelation this week. I'm sat there going, yeah, why on earth is prayer a hardship to me? Why do I find it hard? Jesus told me exactly how I should do it. This is foolishness to think, well, I don't know how to pray, I don't know where to start. Jesus says, look, start here. Do it like this. And Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So God's glory and now his kingdom. What is a kingdom? A place where a king, someone rules. A place, a realm. And while God is, yes, the king over the whole universe, he temporarily has granted Satan dominion over the earth. Ephesians describes him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So when we ask for God's kingdom to come, what we are asking for is that He would be king, that he would rule, that he would reign. And God's kingdom, as I was praying earlier, has already come in, that Jesus has come to earth as God's king, as the promised Messiah. And people have been saved and bowed the knee to King Jesus because he lived and died and rose again. Everybody who has repented of sin and trusted in Jesus is part of God's kingdom. So his kingdom has come, it's just not complete yet. And so in praying, your kingdom come, what we are simply praying to God is, bring more people to bow before King Jesus. We're praying that more and more people would come to know him as Father as we know him as Father. John Piper wrote a book a number of years ago called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's about world mission. But he starts with this statement. He basically says, mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission exists because worship doesn't. That's why this line is next in Jesus' prayer, because it is a natural extension of the first one. If we're praying that God's name would be glorified, that people would worship him, then what we're also praying ultimately is that people would be saved so that they do worship him. So line two, request number two, we're praying for that so that request number one will be done more. We're praying for mission to happen, for people to be saved, so that worship will happen more and more and more. We're praying for God to be known and loved in places across the world. We're praying that God will save people. I guess ultimately we're praying for Jesus to come again by praying for God's kingdom to come. When it will be fully come, when all evil, all sin, all wrongdoing, all injustice will be banished and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So if we're going to pray for God's kingdom to come, are we praying for people to be saved? People who sit in our midst every week, people who live in the doors that we can see outside these windows, people who are our neighbours, our family members, are we in prayer for them on a regular, are we praying for God's kingdom to come? Do we care about the thousands of people who are heading ultimately to hell without Jesus? And do we care more about them than we care about our own comfort, about our own ease, and about our own well-being? And again, not a good question to ask. Well, it is a good question to ask, but not a nice question to ask. Because if my honest answer is, half the time I care more about myself. Third request, again, directed to God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, it's a natural progression. The more I was reading this, the more I thought, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. We're praying for God to be worshipped rightly as he should be, first and foremost. So how's that going to happen? Well, more people need to be saved so they'll worship Jesus. How else is that going to happen if his own people, who already worship him, live more and more in accordance with his will? So we're praying for our Father's will to be done. It's done perfectly in heaven. We're praying for it to be done on earth. Jesus said, hasn't he, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So in praying for obedience, in praying that we as believers will obey Jesus, we are praying then that ultimately God will be glorified. Because as we obey Jesus, people will go, man, those guys are different. So is that our desire for ourselves? Is that something we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will obey God more and more, that we will become more like Jesus, that we will do the will of the Father? Because I think if we were praying that on a regular basis again, the impact would be massive. In fact, in simply praying that prayer, we'd already be being obedient to Jesus because he's told us to pray like this. And it's the kind of prayer that God's going to answer, isn't it? Because ultimately it's for his glory, and that's the best thing for everybody. So there's the first three. Directed Godward for him, for his glory. We move on to three requests then for ourselves. But again, after focusing on God's glory, God's kingdom and God's will, actually these requests, because they're completely reliant upon God, he gets the glory in these three too. So give us today our daily bread, Jesus says. We're praying for God to provide. You want three things to hang this on to remember? The three for us are provision, pardon, and protection. We ask God to provide for our needs, what we need, not what we want. And we ask God to provide for today, not for the next few days, not for next week, not for next year. This is saying, God, I am dependent on you today. Give me what I need to get to the end of it. And then the next day, God, I'm dependent on you today. Give me what I need to get to the end of it. And then the next day, God, I'm dependent on you today. Give me what I need to get to the end of it. It's acknowledging, isn't it, that everything we have comes from his hand. So maybe we've got a bank balance that sees us through till our death already, but God has provided it. And actually, it could all be gone tomorrow. Couldn't it? Banking crisis, can't remember what year it was, didn't make a huge difference to me because I ain't got that much money. But that banking crisis, that collapse, people lost millions overnight. See, our temptation is, isn't it, to basically ask for more than we need. So we've got to reserve a backup. That's my temptation. Feel like, you know, living day to day feels a bit risky. But this prayer says, give us today our daily bread. God, give me what I need to get through to bedtime tonight, to then wake up tomorrow and do the same thing. Now again, I'm not saying if you've got a bank balance, you've got to give it all away. That's not the point I'm making. God has provided that for you. Use it for his glory. But are we daily dependent on God? Or have we become so self-sufficient that we think most days we don't need God? We just need the stuff we've got. I think our temptation as well is we think, right, okay, I'll try my best to focus on God's glory first. But then we get to verse 11, we think, right, now it's time to pull out the shopping list. We have a whole lot of things we want to ask God for. And so rather than enjoying chatting to him, praising him, and being reminded of his goodness, I rush through it because I feel like it's a chore and I just want God to give me what I want. If I'm honest, that's generally the way it goes, isn't it? I know I should focus on God. I know I should be praising his name first. But in reality, I really want him to fix these things, X, Y, and Z. I ain't got time to do the rest of it. I'll just ask him for X, Y, and Z. Asking God to provide is not wrong. Jesus says, ask him. Give us today our daily bread. But what are we asking for? Second request, pardon. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. See, without God granting pardon, there is no pardon. It's a bit like in America when you get the president is able to, at the end of, he's doing in West Wing, I think Trump did it a while ago for somebody too before he finished being president. Like, they can grant people pardons, just like executive pardons, and just sign them off. But without that, the guy's got no hope. He's in prison, he's had an appeal, he's done all the things he can go down. His last hope is an executive pardon. Our only hope is an executive pardon. It's that God freely gives us. And we owe God a debt bigger than we can possibly imagine. We have an unpayable debt as human beings. No amount of time or effort on our part could ever pay for the sin that we've committed and remove the sentence of death that hangs over all of our heads. We need forgiveness. Now, we know how it comes, right? So if you're not a Christian, this is how it comes. Without forgiveness from God, without his pardon, all of us are heading for an eternity without him forever. So we've said we don't want God, and God says, okay, you cannot have me. And so instead of enjoying the immense wonder of being with the Maker in heaven and earth as our Father forever, we have no hope of a better life after this one. We only have the guarantee of a worse one, according to Scripture. And so the question is, if you realize you are a sinner, that you therefore have a debt, not only to other people you've sinned against, but ultimately to God. If you can see that you're not perfect, and you can see that, yeah, actually, I could see that debt is too big to pay. There's nothing I can do to fix it. Then these words, forgive us our debts. We're saying, okay, God, I can't do it. I will throw myself on your mercy, on the mercy of Jesus who died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. We've got to come to him for the forgiveness we need. God has got to grant that forgiveness. And he's promised to do it when we trust in Jesus. But context-wise, this is a prayer given to those who follow Jesus. So you might be saying, well, why do we need to ask for pardon? God's already given it in Jesus. If we're followers of Jesus, what's the point in this line? Because ultimately, Matt, we know that you believe and we believe that Scripture teaches we cannot lose our status as children of God. We have been saved by Jesus and we are being kept by Jesus. So my pardon's guaranteed. Why don't I ask for it anymore? Well, the reality is we know, don't we, that we still sin. We've been saved by Jesus, but we're not perfect. We mess up on an hourly basis, a minute basis. And this is simply us admitting that, isn't it? Once again before God, admitting, showing that we know that our sin is still serious, that we're not just brushing it under the carpet because we've been pardoned. We know that it's not what our Father wants for us, and so we're saying to him, look, forgive us. Regular confession and repentance in prayer is a good thing for Christians because it reminds us of our need of forgiveness and that it's been granted by God. See, I think the reason we don't think about confession and repentance as part of our regular daily life is because we've got in our heads that it's a Catholic thing to do and it's something we have to go to a priest to do and sit in a confessional box to do. And we go, we're Protestants, we don't do that. No, we're biblical, we should do that. Not with the priest, I'm not going to build a box in there for you to come and have a little chat through a mesh thing, that would be ridiculous. But we do need to repent. And we do need to confess on a regular basis. See, just as my relationship with my kids is affected when they're naughty, and you can ask them this, our relationship with God is affected when we sin. Just as my kids need to apologize and know the fullness of what it is to be part of the family again, rather than missing out on something because they've done something wrong, so I, as a child of God, need to do the same thing. If I'm sat in unrepentant sin before the Lord, that's going to be a problem, isn't it? It's going to be a problem between me and God. I'm not out of his family, but I'm going to be enjoying his blessings to the full because I'm carrying around with me a guilt that I've not laid before the feet of Jesus. And surely I want to know and experience that forgiveness again. And so Jesus says, look, you need to know and experience that forgiveness again, but you need to be willing to extend it to others, because ultimately other people's sin against you is not primarily against you, it's primarily against God. And if your brother or sister in Christ is willing to repent, your Father will forgive them and so should you. Last but not least, the sixth request, or the sixth petition, is this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're praying for protection. We are well aware that we have an enemy who is powerful and cunning. We are praying to be protected from temptation and trial. We are praying to be kept from Satan's schemes, because we are broken people living in a broken world with a real enemy whose ultimate game, is to defeat God. Now, he can't do that. But while he knows he's defeated, he wants nothing less than our complete downfall. And so we pray this to a Father who knows and loves us and who wants what's best for us, and we pray it because we know he's sovereign over Satan. Again, is spiritual battle then part of our prayer? Are we aware that the spiritual realm is real, or are our prayers often incredibly worldly and material focused? And therefore our spiritual health suffers as a result, because we forget that we're in a spiritual battle. So when it comes to prayer then, I think the big challenge for me and the big challenge for all of us is probably this. If prayer is a struggle for us, why not let's listen to Jesus' words and use this as a framework every time we pray? I'm not saying you have to expand it and make it like an essay every time you pray, although sometimes it might, and that would be wonderful. God leads you in that way. You spend half an hour in prayer and suddenly you go, wow, I've prayed for half an hour because I used this structure. Wow. But it might not be. You might simply pray this. You might mention one thing about God's glory. You might pray for the name of one person to be saved. You might ask for one particular thing that you know you need that day. You might confess one particular sin. It might take you 30 seconds to get through it. But surely if Jesus has given us this framework to pray, surely we'd be foolish not to use it. Finally and lastly, because you might have got those last words in verses 14 and 15 and thought, what is Jesus saying here? I think they're confusing when you first read them. I think if you read it simply on their own out of context, it looks like Jesus is teaching conditional forgiveness. Looks like he's teaching you'll only be forgiven by God if you've already forgiven other people. Which we know sounds backwards to us, because we know what we know about justification by faith. And we know that we need forgiveness from God, and we know that that has to come first for us to be saved. So we go, what is Jesus talking about? So I think it can only mean one of two things. It could mean both. I think Jesus is saying, look, if you are following me, your life should be marked by forgiveness of others. If they've been forgiven by Jesus, If they are children of your Father in heaven, then you need to forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. In other words, you've got to be ready and willing to forgive other people and then actually forgive them when they repent. And if you're not willing to forgive, and if you're then not actually going to forgive when people repent, you've got a problem. It could also be that Jesus is talking about the ongoing experience of forgiveness in the Christian life, like we've just been thinking about. We know Jesus has paid for our sins once and for all. We are forgiven, fully forgiven. But we also know that we sin after we're saved, and we know that it hinders our relationship with our Father in heaven. And we know that we need to experience again that forgiveness that we have already in Christ. And so Jesus says, look, if you're not willing to forgive other people their sins when they sin against you, then you're not going to experience that renewed sense of God's forgiveness for you. Either way, Jesus is definitely saying to us that as children of our Father, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be people who are known for being forgiving rather than those who hold grudges or hang debts over people's heads. Which I think leads us nicely into communion. As we come to communion, are there people we need to be willing to forgive? Now, don't get me wrong. I think forgiveness comes upon repentance. So Jesus doesn't just forgive us, does he? What's the gospel about? Repent and believe, and you'll be forgiven. And so actually, not saying you have to forgive people who you might never see again and fully forgive them, or forgive people who've not come repented. You need to be willing to forgive them. You've got to make sure you're not sat there holding a grudge, thinking, until they come, I'm going to fire darts at their face on the wall and I'm going to hold it in my heart because they're doing my head in. Say, look, I'm willing to forgive them, but they're not going to know and experience that forgiveness, and I'm not going to be able to actually give it until there's some reconciliation and repentance there. But I need to be willing to forgive. Secondly, are there things we know we need to repent of? Are we sat there, you know what, I need to repent of that to somebody who might be sat here or somebody else so that they can actually forgive me? I think we're called to do, in light of the words at the end of this passage, in light of what we're about to do in taking communion together, we are all called to seek to do all that we can to be in a good relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to make sure we're not just burying problems and letting them fester, to make sure that we're bringing sin into the light before our Father and before others so it can be dealt with and moved on from.